You may care to have open before you Psalm 51, although you'll need a finger to stick in it because we're looking elsewhere as well. At the head of the psalm, and we're never quite sure if what is at the head of the psalm is part of scripture or not, but there is a musical direction very often, and also sometimes is added something about the psalm, what its subject is, and that's what we have with this one. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, in order to understand the psalm, we've got to understand what the heading means. So to understand what the heading means, we have to turn back to 2 Samuel, chapter 12. And this follows on from the previous chapter, not surprisingly. In chapter 11, we have the account of David in the spring, so it was this time of year, sent out his armies against their enemies, and David has chosen not to go with them. David's being lazy. Perhaps David thinks, I'm getting too old for this, I'll send all the other old men out instead. After all, I'm the king. And there he is, wandering around, and he overlooks another house, and he sees this woman. And she's washing herself, and his heart goes out to her, and he thinks, I want that woman. So he sends for her, and he has her. And the consequence is that the woman becomes pregnant. Birth control in those days was virtually unknown. Abortion was not something that was possible. And so David suddenly feels as if he has had a 16-ton weight dropped on his head. It's going to become clear. It's going to become plain. It's going to become obvious that something wrong has happened here, and if you read in the law, the penalty for adultery was stoning to death. Stoning to death of both parties. Only if she had struggled and screamed could she have escaped death, but the man would have been stoned to death. And David is now afraid that his sin will be known to everyone. And so he thinks, how can I avoid this? When the baby is born, people will count off the months on their fingers and they'll say, just a moment. At the time of conception, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, wasn't anywhere near Jerusalem. He was off fighting the battle. And David would probably have said, ah, yes, but in fact, conception must have occurred much earlier when Uriah was at home. And people would have said, that's not possible. Nine and a half months, that's how long it takes. And we count back 9.5 months, Uriah wasn't there. As you probably already know, you can do this with the father of Edward IV. And you realise that when Edward IV was conceived, his father was 200 or 300 miles away on the battlefield. And so they get round this, they said, oh, well, he must have been conceived in August, he must have been conceived in May, and so therefore he was in his mother's womb for 13 months. It doesn't work. It clearly would not be her husband who had fathered this child. By the way, that means that all of Edward IV's descendants are not legitimate kings or queens of England, including the present one. But that's by the by. The sin would have become clear, plain, obvious. When the child was born, everyone would have said, that looks just like David. In fact, almost certainly, someone would say, hey, well, I remember, round about the time of conception, didn't she go and see the king? And have a special audience with him? So David was aware. Everyone would know. His sin would be public. He would have to acknowledge his sin before all his people. And it might result in him, though he was the king, being stoned to to death. It's interesting that we have no thought that God already knew. We have no thought that he could not hide this from God. We have no thought that even when he was thinking about Bathsheba before he sent for him in the first place, that God knew. So we can already see that the state of mind and the state of soul of David was not very healthy. Already he was contemplating these things, which he knew were wrong, but his conscience somehow had been deadened. So instead of his conscience saying, hey, you can't do that, that's wrong, he's able to ignore his conscience. He's able to subdue his conscience. He's able to suppress his conscience. But now there's a chance that all will be revealed to the world now. David is worried. So what does he do? Well, what I'll do is I'll get Uriah back from the battlefield, and then he can say with his wife, and then everyone will assume that he's the father. So Uriah is sent for, and David says, go home, be with your wife. And Uriah is far too noble a man. He says, how can I go home and enjoy my wife when all my fellow soldiers are fighting away on the battlefield? I can't do that. And so he sleeps in the street. So this worries David, so what does he do next? Then he gets him drunk. But still, he sleeps in the street. So David thinks more drastic measures are required here. What I will have to do is to just get rid of him completely. And so he sends Uriah back to the battlefield, and he asks Uriah to take a letter to the general, Joab, and Uriah doesn't realize what this letter says. He doesn't realize that this is his death sentence. Because when the letter is given to Joab, Joab reads it and it says, put Uriah the Hittite at the front of the army in the fiercest part of the battle. So then David would say, well, I didn't kill him. It was the enemy who killed him. Of course, that's exactly what happened. And Joab sends a message back to David. Verse 21, at the end, the messenger is told, then you shall say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went. The messenger said to David, verse 23, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David would have been delighted. Instead of grieving at the loss of even one of his soldiers, it was more than that, but he's delighted that Uriah is dead. The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And so David thinks, there, now everything's okay, because everyone will now assume I'm the father, which I am, but they'll assume it was done properly after I married her. And the baby was just born premature. Big and chubby, bigger than you might expect for a premature baby, but nonetheless, that's what people will conclude. And so, no one will know that what I've done is wrong. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It was immoral. It was wicked. Sad thing is that this sort of thing goes on every day. It goes on in our country, goes on throughout the world. Not in exactly the same way, but people are immoral. People's immorality is discovered, and in order to prevent it being broadcast far and wide, some greater sin is committed to cover it up. And as Richard Nixon would have told you, it's not the initial crime that is solving the problem, It's the cover-up that is the problem. That's what got him. That's what got David. People try and cover up their sins. And in covering them up, they commit greater sins as a consequence. And it's foolish. Because who are you covering up for? Other sinful human beings? Yes. Don't people realize that God sees all this? The consequence of the way in which society has drifted for decades, if not for centuries, is that people have managed to push out of their minds any notion that God exists. And so when they sin, they think to themselves, well, I don't need to worry, I can sin and get away with it, as we were looking in recent weeks. But if there is no God, there are no morals. Now atheists get very upset when you say that. They say, are you saying I'm immoral? Well, yes, you are immoral. Are you saying I've got no morals? No. What I'm saying is this. You might have morals, but if you have morals, you're irrational. You're inconsistent. If there's no God, there are no morals. If there's no God, we're just a collection of chemicals. And is it immoral for a tree to fall over? Blown by the wind? No, of course not. That's silly. What about if there's a man standing underneath and gets crushed? Is that immoral? So what's the difference between that and me going with a sledgehammer and cracking it over someone's head? None at all. There is no difference. Because it's just a collection of chemicals colliding with another collection of chemicals. But people don't believe that because they know that God exists. But they don't like the fact God exists because if God exists, there are morals, there are standards, and there is a judgment to come. They don't like the thought of that. So they push God out of their minds. When their conscience accuses them, they say, shut up, I don't want to listen to you. But on occasion, something will happen and their conscience is awakened. And you can visit psychiatric institutions and you can find that there are some of the people in there who are in there not because they have any real psychiatric problem. They are in there because they are overwhelmed with guilt because of something they've done. And we might hear what they've done and we might think that's a trivial thing. But their consciences just keep accusing them and accusing them and accusing them. But for most of us, we've managed to push that away. We managed to ignore our consciences. This is what David did. David managed to ignore his conscience. His conscience would have been telling him all the way along, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And he kept saying, shut up, shut up, shut up. I don't want to know. I'm not listening. I want to do this. It's wrong, said the conscience. No, I want to do it. I don't care. It doesn't matter how much the conscience tells him it's wrong. He's going to do it anyway. His conscience becomes dulled. He's able to ignore it. And so he commits not one sin, but two. The second greater than the first. And he thinks he's got away with it. But then we read the following in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was a prophet. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man. How dare such a man do such a thing? And he said to David, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. Because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." So Nathan was very cunning. He told a parable, which he knew David would agree with. But the point of the parable was that David was the culprit. David, who could have had almost any woman he wanted, chose a woman who was already someone else's wife. So he continues. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Note, God says David has despised God, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, which is what happened. But you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed from the house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And then David starts to plead with God for the sake of the child, and the child dies. David would not have liked what God did. God did what was right and what was just. And in the midst of it all, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, this is always a danger. I could give you the names, I'm not going to, but I could give you the names of several ministers of the gospel who ended up running off with a female member of their congregation. What effect does that have upon the church? What effect does it have upon the people living round about? Oh, well, look at that church. Even a minister goes off and is immoral. Isn't that dreadful? I'm glad to be able to say that in some of the instances, the man has seen the error of his ways and has returned to his wife. But it hasn't done away with the bad name he has given to the gospel and to the church. Because here is something that everyone sees. I don't see that the man has repented. I don't see that he's seen the error of his ways. And for years afterwards, when the church seeks to speak to people, what happens is, oh well, yeah, we know all about your church. Even though the man may be long gone who is guilty of this. Unbelievers have long memories. Something that you should pray for with regard to ministers. Because ministers often find themselves in very difficult situations and with great temptations. And with at least two of the men that I know, it began like this. Someone in the church had a problem. And so the woman, being a woman who had a problem, the woman would come for counseling from the pastor. And the pastor then counseled privately, just him and her. And as the counseling went on over the weeks, a bond developed between them, which then turned into a physical relationship. And it's the great danger George Eliot is a great example of how to behave in such situations. He would never, ever be alone with a woman unless his wife was with him. Very sensible man. Very wise counsel. Of course, it's not just ministers who need to be aware of such dangers, we all do. And it's not just with regard to members of the opposite sex, there are all sorts of ways in which we can fall. We need to fence ourselves around to protect ourselves from the temptation that not just can, but will come. Anyway, here is the situation. David committed these two great sins and has been found out. And so now he cries to God for mercy, because he has this accusing conscience. Now, if you were to go to talk to most of the psychiatrists dealing with people suffering from great burdens of guilt, you would probably find that the psychiatrist's counsel to their patient is, don't worry about it. There is no such thing as guilt. You just have guilt feelings. And the person might initially say, oh, that's good. But the guilt doesn't go away. The guilt persists. They continue to feel this great weight upon them. Their stomach appears to be tied up in knots. Everywhere they look, they seem to be reminded of their sin. They just can't escape it. Wherever they turn, whatever they do, there it is in front of them. And it presses down upon them. Their conscience accuses them. All the time they can hear their conscience saying, you were wrong. You were wrong. You were wrong. You shouldn't have done that. That was wicked. Why did you do it? I told you, I told you, I told you, and you didn't listen. And now look what's happening. And the person who is feeling this, the person who is suffering such a load of guilt, feels in the bed. They're tied up in knots, but being torn apart at the same time. It's not a pleasant feeling. I hope that you all felt like this at some time. I hope that you all know what it's like to be in such a position. Because those who truly have been forgiven by God, those who truly have trusted in Christ, those who truly know the forgiveness of their sins, know a time before they were forgiven when they felt guilty. I hope you all know what it is to feel guilty. And this is what David felt. And so we have in this psalm a cry to God from his heart, acknowledging his sin. Have mercy upon me, O God. He's crying out to God for mercy because he feels guilty. And it's not just the accusing conscience, but he feels that God has set his face against him. And he knows what that means because he's already seen Saul. Passed over by God, rejected by God, and ultimately he died because of his wickedness in turning against God. So he feels, he knows, God is angry with him. And for the person who has any sense at all, any person who understands the reality of the world, they know that it's not just there's something inside them that keeps prodding away at them. They know that behind the conscience is God, and God's anger against sin, and they feel awful. When I was converted and I was confronted with my sin, my first response when I was made aware of it was, God is angry with me. That's why I'm feeling guilty. God's angry with me. That's how David felt. He was terrified. His sin is going to be exposed. How can he live with himself in this state? So he calls upon God for mercy and reminds himself of what he knows is true about God. And so he asks, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. So here he is now. He is acknowledging that only God can forgive him. And he's acknowledging also, it's interesting to note this, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is always before me, against you. You only have I sinned. And he's violated Uriah's wife, he's killed Uriah. But ultimately, David says, my sin is against God. And so even if you say something rude to someone, and sin against them, ultimately your sin is against God. So when you say something unpleasant to your neighbour, you say something unpleasant to someone on the train or in the bus, when you scream at someone from your car because they've done something you disapprove of, you're doing that against God. Every sin you commit is against God. That's what makes it sin. It's possible to offend your neighbour, and yet you don't want it right. If you tell your neighbour that they go to hell, that would actually be very offensive to them, but it's true. And I hope you're saying it because you love them, you want to see them repent, so they don't go to hell. Well, they'll be greatly offended, but that's not sin. Sin is what God says is wrong. And ultimately, all sin is against God. And that's what David here is acknowledging. Against you only have I done this evil thing. And he acknowledges, verse 5, that he has always been a sinner. He's not saying that his birth was immoral. He's not saying his conception was immoral. He's saying, I've been like this since I was born. I've been like this since I was conceived. I came into the world as a sinner. And so even a lovely, bouncing little baby being rocked in its mother's arms is a sinner. It might not be as great a sinner as someone who is in their 70s, 80s or 90s, because they've had more time, more practice at being a sinner. But the reason we sin is because we are sinners, and we come into the world as sinners, and that's why we sin. And so David is acknowledging this. So he asks for God to cleanse him, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. He's crying out to God to forgive him. He knows he's done wrong and he wants to be forgiven. And talk to anyone that is suffering from guilt. What they want is forgiveness. They're desperate for forgiveness. Well, David goes on. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. What he's telling us here is that he knows he's a believer. Notice the things he's saying. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Don't take your spirit from me. Well, that's not true of an unbeliever. That's only true of a believer. Only a believer can talk about restoring the joy of my salvation. An unbeliever can't say that. So an unbeliever has never had the joy of salvation. An unbeliever has never had the Spirit. Nonetheless, unbelievers can learn from this. If this is what they should be looking for, they should be looking for joy in salvation. That when a person comes to Christ, and when God forgives them their sins, they will know joy. It's always a danger when there is someone suffering with the guilt of their sins that some kind-hearted but misguided person might come along and say to them, don't worry, you're okay, God's already accepted you. I remember one evening, the Spirit of God had come down upon a group of young people, and almost everyone was in tears. They were either fearful for themselves or fearful for their friends. And there was one girl who was quite beside herself. I'm sure she was unconverted. She was terrified of what God was going to do, because her guilt had been brought before her. She saw what a sinner she was. And one foolish, very keen, but very foolish young man said to her, "It's all right, don't worry, I know that you're a Christian." That was probably the worst possible thing he could say, because he didn't know she was a Christian. Nobody can tell you that. Only God can tell you that. And he was short-circuiting the work of the Spirit of God. It's only the Spirit of God can tell you whether you're a believer or not. It's only the Spirit of God who speaks peace to the heart. You can read great sermons. There's an excellent one by George Whitfield called The Method of Grace, in which he said, "Has God ever spoken peace to your heart? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Because if you haven't, don't speak peace to your heart. Because you'll deceive yourself. You'll put yourself to sleep and you'll end up in hell. Seek Christ and let him, by his Spirit, speak peace to your heart." So if you're here this morning and you're suffering from a guilty conscience, then don't let anybody else tell you. Don't worry, it's okay. You wait till God gives you peace. But don't wait. Peace is available to all the moment they repent and turn to Christ. What God requires, David tells us, we'll move on for the sake of time. What God requires is not what most people think. God is concerned with the inward, not with the outward. When I was converted, when I was awakened to my sins, my first thought was, right, well, I better stop doing that. Okay, God, I have to do that. Nothing happened. So I thought, well, perhaps he wants me to start doing something instead. So I'll do this. I'll start reading the Bible. I'll start praying. I'll start going to church. Didn't work. I started thinking about other things. I thought, all right, I'll stop doing this, that, and the other. And I went through a whole list of things I thought I should stop doing. And I thought of some more things I could start doing. And I did it. That's the way the unbeliever thinks. They think that God can be appeased, their conscience can be quieted, if they do something. If they do something religious. And so you have the situation where people think, I'll go and offer a sacrifice. They rush off and they buy a lamb, and they offer the lamb. It makes no difference. Roman Catholics, every week they'll go rushing off to see the priest. And they'll confess all their sins, and the priest will say, "You've been a naughty boy." Well, they won't quite put it that way. They'll say, "You've been a naughty boy, say three Hail Marys." Makes no difference. You find some Roman Catholics, they'll go to the priest on a Saturday afternoon, do their confession, and then they'll go off and have a riotous time on Saturday evening. And they'll be saying to themselves, "It's okay, I can confess it all next Saturday afternoon." That's not what God requires. People think that by doing something they can somehow please God. David discovered you can't do that, because it doesn't deal with the accusing conscience. You only know that you have been forgiven when the accusing conscience goes and is replaced by God's love, forgiveness, and mercy. When I was, just before I was converted, I went for a week in agony, being confronted with my sin.
Had I spoken to any of my friends from college, they'd all have given me the most awful case. Thankfully, I didn't talk to anyone. I went to God, and I remembered the words of There Is a Green Hill, which I learnt in Sunday school many years before. And then I realized that all I had to do was to trust in Christ. And so instead of the sea being brass and black, suddenly it appeared that there was a slight opening, this chink of light. All I've got to do is trust in Christ. And the moment I did trust in Christ, all the guilt went. It wasn't that it sort of leaked out over the following weeks. It went. It vanished. In an instant, it was gone. And to be replaced, not by a steady pouring in over the following weeks, but an instantaneous flooding of my soul with the love of God. I knew that God had forgiven me. This is what God does to those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Those who turn from their sins and surrender their lives to Christ, submitting to Him. This is what God requires. This is what David is talking about here. The sacrifices of God. So we'll read from verse 16. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I will give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is what God wants from us. Whether we're an unbeliever who needs to be forgiven for the first time, whether we're a believer who needs to repent of some sin, the message is the same. Come to Christ. We come to Christ, we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin to God. You don't need to confess it to anybody else, you confess it to God. You acknowledge that God is right, and I am wrong. And then seek God's mercy and forgiveness, and if you truly are repentant, then you will be forgiven. Let's just summarize then. Why is it that we never feel screwed up? Why is it we never feel pangs of conscience before we sin? It's probably because we've allowed our consciences to become dulled. We become insensitive towards them. Sometimes there are things that we want to do, we know are wrong, but we tell our conscience to be quiet, and it becomes easier to tell our conscience to be quiet, and when we really need to be alerted, we're able to ignore it completely. Don't ignore your conscience. Your conscience is your friend. Your conscience is your best of friends. You listen to it. It's possible for your conscience to be wrong if it's badly instructed. Some people believe that all women should wear hats. The Bible doesn't say that, but they believe it does, even though it doesn't. And so, they feel really bad if it's a woman, if she's not wearing a hat. But she needs to be instructed. Look, the Bible doesn't say that. And once she realizes that, she says, oh, that's okay, and her conscience won't trouble her anymore. But there are so many other things that are wrong we need to be alert to. We need to be awake to what our conscience is saying. And do you find that you only feel guilty once your sin has been exposed? Whether it's exposed by God, to yourself alone, or whether it's exposed to the world around you. We need to be more sensitive to our consciences so that when the moment we sin, we realize that was wrong, and immediately we repent and turn to Christ. But there is good news in all this. Don't think that this is all doom and gloom. The whole point of preaching on something like this is to make you aware of the fact that God is a gracious and a loving and a kind God who is ready, willing, and able to receive all sins if they are penitent. the moment you sin, or the moment you turn to God and you confess, you repent of your sin, the moment you submit to Christ, the moment you have a contrite and a broken heart, God will accept you. There is no need for you to labour under a guilty conscience for any time at all. The moment it starts, you turn to God, forgive me. And if you're truly repentant, God will forgive you, and you'll know it. The problem is, so often, we're not truly penitent. We want to hang on to something. There was a man who was greatly weighed down by the burden of his sin, an unbeliever. And he was told that all you've got to do is to repent and trust Christ. You've got to surrender everything to Christ. He said, does that mean I've got to give up my gambling? And gambling was obviously a problem to him. And he was told, yes, even the gambling. Everything must be submitted to Christ. And he said, what, even a 50p bet? Everything. And several years later, the man again still had this on his mind, because he'd meet Christians and he'd say to them, do I even have to surrender 50p bets? Everything. This is not a concrete or gambling. It's just saying everything has to be surrendered and submitted to Christ. And it was something, what we would consider a trifling little thing, but he was wanting to hold on to that. And many of us fail to enjoy the forgiveness and the mercy of God, because there's one thing we want to hold back and we don't want to give up. And it's that one thing that prevents us from having a true broken and contrite heart. If you're truly broken and contrite, you will never give up on it. And so if you meet someone who says, oh yes, Christianity, well, I gave it a go, but never amounted to anything. People said, if I turn to Christ, then I'd make peace, but I turned to Christ and nothing ever happened. Well, the reason for that is you never turned to Christ. Because those who do turn to Christ are received and forgiven. Jesus says that he would never cast anyone out who came to him, but they must come to him. They must come on his terms, not theirs. Have you come to Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of God in your heart? This is a question only you can answer. We can observe the outside, but we don't know what's going on inside. Only you know that. God is gracious and loving and kind. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, turn to Christ. Give up sin and find that the guilt that weighs you down will be taken away by a loving God, because Jesus Christ has suffered the punishment that we deserve. But in order to enjoy the benefits of that, we need to repent and submit to Christ. And weighed down with guilt, go to Christ and ask for forgiveness. We're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We will be forgiven if we confess, if we repent, and we confess to God, not to man. If we don't receive forgiveness, it's because we're unrepentant. Are you repentant this morning? Do you know God's forgiveness? Rejoice in it. And let people know how good God is to have forgiven you. Great sinner that you are. If you're here this morning, and a burden of guilt. This is what I would say, and I will tell you how good God is, how glorious it is to be forgiven. You see, we talked of reality, the way the world really is, not the way the world was. once. There was a good God in heaven, and this good God has sent his own Son into the world to suffer and die and be punished for the things we've done wrong, in order that we might be restored to God, that we might know God, that we might know him as our Father, and that we might know eternal life. It starts now and goes on through death to everlasting. May we know this in our hearts and rejoice in it.